We continue to study 1 Peter, and the passage we're going to look at today comes in the middle of a section on living under the system. Peter told people not to rebel against the system or the people who held power within that system, whether they were government leaders, whether they were bosses or masters, whether they were husbands, but he said to live under that system. And then in the middle of that, he observes that, sometimes you deal with people who are very harsh. You deal with people who don't treat you right. And then he says, there are situations in which you suffer. And he says that it is commendable before God if you suffer for doing what is right. And then he goes on to show the roots of that willingness to suffer. He says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This ends the reading of God's Word, and God always blesses His Word to those who listen. When we look at Peter's statement in that passage, there's another one that's echoed just a little bit later that brings it home even more. He says, it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. He has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. When you look at these verses that Peter has written, you see at least three very important dimensions to who Jesus Christ is for us. It can be summarized in three words. He's our substitute. He's our shepherd. He is our standard, the one that is our example, whom we need to be like. And these three things are so vitally important that they cannot, absolutely cannot, be separated from one another. And some churches or individuals have unfortunately done that. There are some people who say, what you really need to understand about Jesus is what a marvelous example He is. He lived a wonderful life. He was so gentle, so kind, so nonviolent. And He should be your example. He should be your standard. Be like Jesus. Follow in His steps. And all of that is true. And all of that is utterly inadequate if it's the only thing that you say about Jesus. Because if you are told, be like Jesus, that is just about the worst news in the world. Because you aren't like Jesus. And you have a very, very, very long way to go to be like Jesus, and you can't get there on your own efforts. What about the fact that we're not like Jesus? What that means for us, actually, is that we're absolutely doomed and damned. If our standard is, be like Jesus, end of story. When you're not like Jesus, then you don't measure up. You're not good enough to be a son of God, a daughter of God, one who spends eternity with Him. And so something has to be done about that sin problem that we all have. And therefore we need Jesus to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. To live a perfect life that we cannot live. To die in our place, taking the penalty, paying the penalty that we couldn't pay. We need Jesus to be our substitute. We also need Him as our shepherd, the one who not only did something for us long ago in our place, but the one who right now reigns from heaven, the one who right now guards us from the enemy, the one who right now leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And unfortunately, you sometimes get an approach to Christianity which separates Jesus as our substitute from Jesus as our shepherd. Yeah, we need Jesus to die for us, and isn't it wonderful that He did die for us, and you can have Him as Savior, but not as Lord. Or another way of saying that is, you can have Him as your substitute, but not as your shepherd. You can have Him pay for your sins and get to heaven, but not have Him leading you in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That's a terrible mistake to think that you can have Jesus' blood shed on the cross for you, but not have Him running your life and directing it and protecting you from moment to moment. Because you would fall away from Him instantly if He were not holding you with His hand, if He were not guiding you with His rod and staff. So, don't separate Jesus the substitute from everything else He does. Don't separate Jesus the standard from everything else He does. Or some may say, well, I really like that ongoing day-to-day personal relationship that you can have with Jesus as the shepherd. I love Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and all that's said in there. But there again, to talk about a personal relationship with God and Jesus as your shepherd without first having Him as your substitute who becomes a sheep and lays down His life for you, you just can't have Him as your shepherd because that huge sin barrier prevents that from happening. To enter into a relationship with Jesus in the first place requires having Him as substitute and then as shepherd and then as example in that order. In that order, we need Him to pay the price of sin, then we need Him to take over our life, and then and only then are we prepared to walk in His steps. Now, if you look at the order these things are mentioned in Peter, you'd say, well, he mentions them in the opposite order. Well, that's true enough. But he's not mentioning them in the order in which they need to happen for you. He's mentioning them in the order that they come up in the passage. He's talking to slaves. And being a slave was no picnic. And some of the masters, even slavery itself was a dreadful institution to be caught in. But then you had these masters, and he says, you got to submit to these masters, not just if they're good and considerate, but even if they're harsh. And so you're in a real pickle, and now I got to tell you how you can live that way. And so here's how you imitate Jesus in His suffering, and so He's the one that you're imitating, but that's because you already know Him, because He died for you. And that's because you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so because of those things, then you're able also to imitate Jesus in dealing with suffering you don't deserve. Let's look first at Jesus as our substitute. Peter emphasizes, first of all, that He's our sinless substitute. In order to be the substitute we need, He couldn't have our problem. If He's just one more sinner, He's not going to do us any good. He committed no sin, says Peter. And there he's just echoing what the prophet Isaiah had said in looking forward to Jesus who would die for us. And all the other scriptures say the same thing. All the authors of scripture say that. Jesus himself said to some of his accusers, who of you can accuse me of a sin? Peter says he committed no sin. The author to the Hebrews says he was tempted in every way just as we are. So his lack of sinning didn't mean that he never was tempted. He was tempted just like we are, yet was without sin. The Apostle John says the same thing. He appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. The Apostle Paul says the same thing. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, sometimes you see these surveys of what Christians believe, and of what even some who call themselves evangelical Christians believe. And I'm always flabbergasted at the percentage that say Jesus sinned. It'll be asked in the survey. And Jesus, yeah, he was better than all the rest of us, but hey, nobody's perfect, so yeah, I guess he sinned. that's an utter ignorance of what all the authors of the Bible have to say about Jesus. He committed no sin. If he had sinned, then we would be lost, because we need a perfect sin bearer. We need a lamb without blemish or defect. So he's our sinless substitute, and he is our substitute, the one who stands in our place. Peter says in chapter 2, Christ suffered for you. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds, you have been healed. So he gets the wounds, you get the healing. You do the sinning, he does the righteous living, and there's this great exchange. As Paul said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that then we become the righteousness of God in Christ. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's the principle of substitution. The righteous one, the sinless one, dies for sins once for all, and he does that so that you can come to God. Now, Peter uses that phrase, on the tree. He bore our sins on the tree. Bearing our sins means that he carried the penalty or the punishment that our sins deserved. And on the tree refers to the cross. Well, why doesn't he just say that he was crucified? Well, often the Bible does speak of Jesus being crucified or being nailed to a cross. But Peter uses the word tree repeatedly. In this passage, he does in his letter, when he was preaching to some opponents of the gospel, he said to them, "You killed him by hanging him on a tree." When he's speaking to Cornelius, a new convert, and is explaining the gospel, he says, "They put him to death by hanging him on a tree." What's the big deal about the tree? Well, the Apostle Paul brings some of that out in his letter to the Galatians. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. In the Old Testament law of God, there were the various laws, and then there was that statement that if anybody is hung on a tree, that's a sign of being under God's curse. So when Peter says repeatedly that Jesus bore our sins on the tree, he's saying that that was the place of curse. That the sins of the world were laid on Jesus, and that the curse of God was borne by Jesus. He became, you notice how Paul said he became sin for us. That doesn't mean he became sinful. He became a curse. That doesn't mean that he deserved the curse. But he took responsibility. He took it on himself for our sins. You might think of it as a company that buys out another company with terrible debts. And it decides it wants that company. But if you buy a company, you get everything that comes with it. You get the debts and the problems, as well as whatever reasons you had for buying that company in the first place. Or if you're the parent of a minor child, one who's not yet reached adulthood. You take responsibility for what that child does, and sometimes you pay for the broken windows and the car accidents, even if you didn't do it, and even if it wasn't your fault, you take it on yourself and you pay. That's barely a small hint, of course, of actually taking the curse or taking the sin on yourself, but it does indicate how one person can take responsibility for another and then take the problems of that other and even the pain and the suffering of that other. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, Peter, in looking back on Jesus' suffering and death and explaining it, actually uses very much what Isaiah had said 700 years before it all happened. Isaiah 53 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord makes his life a guilt offering. He bore the sin of many." You can see the phrases from Isaiah that are just echoed by Peter in explaining what happened. And this is really the core passage of the Bible about penal substitutionary atonement, a very big phrase, which means that Jesus took our place. He took the punishment and that paid the price, that made him the offering for our sins. Look at the phrases again. He's pierced, why? Our transgressions. He's crushed our iniquities. The punishment brings us peace, but it's on Him. The healing comes to us. The wounds are on Him. The Lord lays on Him the iniquity of us all. The Lord makes His life a guilt offering. He bore the sin of many. So if you've ever questioned whether substitution is the biblical explanation for what's going on in the suffering and death of Jesus, you need to read Isaiah 53, you need to read Peter, you need to read again all those other passages that I've mentioned, because they leave no doubt that Jesus is our sin-bearing substitute. He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sin of many. And the church needs to keep recovering this truth again and again. In one sense, I'd almost hope you'd be bored by a sermon like this because it's something that you ought to know in your bones by now. But in another sense, I know that it has to be preached again and again and again because, for one thing, we sin and we need to be reminded of that wonderful gospel and of that precious blood that takes away our sins. Repeatedly be reminded of that Christ has done once for all what needed doing. We need it individually, but we also need it as a church because the church slides. The church gets confused. The church gets corrupted. This month we remember again the Reformation. And the Reformation came because Reformation was needed. And supremely it was needed in returning to the Word of God, and it was needed in focusing again on Jesus and on His sufficiency. If the church teaches that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Jesus is being re-sacrificed all over again, that's a message that the first sacrifice wasn't good enough. Away with such thoughts. He was sacrificed once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He was sacrificed once to take away the sin of many. You don't need Jesus to be re-sacrificed every time an official expert does the re-sacrifice in offering the Mass. You do not need to be re-cleansed or re-absolved by a special ritual by, again, an appointed official, because Christ's sin is adequate and more than adequate. So sometimes it comes at the hands of church officials. Sometimes it comes at the hands of people who are scholars. Nowadays, there are those who are in the realm of psychology who say, oh, that's just a case of child abuse. The father killing his son to make something right. That is crazy. That's nuts. Anybody believes that is going to get some screws loose. This is the kind of religion that really messes people up. Well, oftentimes they're dealing with a caricature of the doctrine because it's not just the father abusing his son, it's the father offering himself in the person of his son. You know, psychologists maybe ought to check up on the doctrine of the Trinity and of the oneness of God before criticizing it as God entirely punishing somebody else. He's taking it all upon himself in the person of his son. But at any rate, I'm just warning you here again that churches prompted secretly, of course, by the devil or others, will try to tell you that this principle of substitution isn't really what the cross is about. It is. And don't let anybody ever lead you down a different path, because if you do, your salvation has just been robbed. This is the basis, the foundation of salvation. That's why Peter says right at the beginning that we were chosen for sprinkling by His blood. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, the sinless substitute. Hebrews says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. The blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. Whenever you sing a song about the blood, whenever you read a verse about the blood, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about Jesus, our substitute. And that's why that big mouthful, penal substitutionary atonement, is a vital doctrine to hold to. Penal because punishment is necessary. When somebody sins, somebody pays. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There must be punishment. And God, in the person of Christ, takes responsibility and takes the punishment on Himself. It's substitutionary because He does it instead of us. in our place, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's how you respond to that. Christ suffered for you. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds you've been healed. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. I want to highlight this so much because this is Peter's doctrine of the atonement. And not Peter's only, of course, but the doctrine of the entire New Testament. And not just the doctrine of the entire New Testament, the doctrine of the entire Scriptures, because it's all rooted in Isaiah 53 and God's revelation there. So try to remember that big, long, three-word phrase, penal substitutionary atonement, because it is the doctrine that captures the principle of Jesus Christ being our substitute on the cross. Now, as I've said, that is the foundation. That's absolutely essential. And at the same time, it would be a mistake to say that that's all that you need to know to have Jesus in his entirety and to be a believer. Because when Christ is your substitute, he also becomes your shepherd. And he's your shepherd in defending you, in rescuing you, in feeding you and caring for you, in loving you, in tending you in so many wonderful ways. Peter says that Christ died for sins once for all. He says that he bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. That's why he did it, not just to get us off the hook, but so that we would be led in paths of righteousness by the Good Shepherd for his name's sake, so that we would die to sins and live for righteousness. That's also one of the great meanings of baptism. You're baptized into the death of Jesus so that you will die to sin. Right now, the power of sin is to be broken in your life with baptism as a sign of that. And then you're raised to life with a new life that Jesus Christ puts inside you. You die to sins and live for righteousness. And the Apostle Paul explains in Romans chapter 6 that that's one of the great meanings of baptism. And so he says, count yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you're here today and you've been baptized, be reminded again that you were baptized as a sign of the washing with that precious blood, but also that you might die to sins, live for righteousness, and belong to the Good Shepherd. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the Shepherd. You've returned to the Shepherd and the overseer of your souls. A reminder there again that the shepherd, the Latin word for shepherd is pastor. The Latin equivalent of overseer is bishop. If you want a pastor and bishop, I don't think you want a better one than this. Jesus is your shepherd and your bishop. We all like sheep have gone astray, says Isaiah 53. Same passage, remember, that was talking about the substitutionary atonement. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Look at what that says. We're sheep. Sheep aren't very bright. I grew up with a cattle farm. My brother kept a few sheep around for his dogs to be trained with on how to herd sheep as well as cattle. And cattle are really dense, and they like to get out, and they like to cause a lot of trouble. But the only thing worse than cattle is sheep. They wander. And what does Jesus do? He's the good shepherd, but this passage seems to hint that you got these knot-headed sheep, and now all of a sudden he's led like a lamb to the slaughter and like a sheep. Somehow the shepherd ends up in the shoes of the sheep. And Jesus himself puts it this way, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So when the Bible talks about Jesus being our good shepherd, we need to understand that in being our shepherd, he also became one of the sheep and laid down his life for the sheep. Isaiah 53 is what we've been looking at, but Isaiah 40 says, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. If you read that passage, it is so wonderful and heartwarming. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. And you say, what a beautiful picture of the shepherd. And then there's that ugly picture of the shepherd a few chapters later in Isaiah 53. All of a sudden, the dumb sheep have wandered off, and he's like a sheep being led to the slaughter. So, it is a wonderful statement that he is our shepherd, and the cost of being our shepherd is becoming a sheep and laying down his life for the sheep. Both shepherd and sheep. That's what another word for that is incarnation. The doctrine that the Word, the eternal God, became one of us and lived among us and died in our place. The Lord is my shepherd. What's that involve? Well, he supplies our needs. He leads us to green pastures, to quiet waters. He restores our souls. He leads us in those paths of righteousness so that we don't just say, well, I have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. There is no such thing. Come on. He is your shepherd, or he is nothing. He is your Lord, or he has not purchased you. Because once you've purchased somebody, you're the Lord. So the Lord is our shepherd. He provides for us. He cares for us. He also directs us. He brings us even through the valley of the shadow of death. When his sheep wander, Jesus tells a little story. He says that if one wanders off, the shepherd goes after that one. And then he gathers it in his arms, carries it on his shoulder, brings it back home, and he invites others to celebrate and say, I've found my lost sheep. So we have that kind of shepherd who goes after you when you've wandered and brings you back. You've returned to the shepherd, says Peter. You've returned to the shepherd. And he doesn't mean that you of yourself hopped up and decided, I'm going back to the shepherd now. It more means the shepherd became a sheep and died for you. Then as the shepherd again, he went out and found you and brought you back and called you to himself and made you his. And now he protects you. What a wonder it is to have Christ as the shepherd. And as I mentioned a moment ago, shepherd and overseer means pastor and bishop as well. And near the end of the letter, Peter talks to the pastors and bishops, the elders, and he says, be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers or bishops, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. What a wonderful instruction to leaders. We'll look at that more when we get to that passage. But I just want to highlight again that whatever you are as a church leader, you're to be an example to the flock like the good shepherd. How does the shepherd deal with things? Does he just give orders? He leads. And here the shepherds, the under-shepherds, are told not lording it over, but being examples to the flock. So, and that brings us to our third point. Jesus is our substitute and our shepherd, but he's also our standard or our example, the one that we can pattern our lives after. And if those who are called to be church leaders are called to be at least somewhat of an example, supremely the example we look to, the standard that we hold to, is Jesus Christ himself. And that's really where Peter is laying much of the heaviest emphasis in this passage, is being like Jesus. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Or literally, when reviled, he did not revile. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus sets the standard, and ultimately, we're going to live up to his sinless standard. Ultimately, we are going to be made absolutely perfect. And in the meantime, we take his life, and we look to his pattern, and we seek how we might be like him. Maybe one of or two of you had a bracelet, or still do, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Now, that at one level, of course, that bracelet or slogan is not always helpful, because if you said, boy, the boat left without me, what would Jesus do? Well, he'd walk across the water to the boat. You might not want to try that one anytime soon. Or you're running a little short on supplies at a party. What would Jesus do? Well, he'd change water into wine and the party would continue with even better wine than before. And sometimes we believe that if we just had Jesus' mighty miracle-working power, that's how we want to be like Jesus. The one who can, at a word, make stuff happen, quiet a storm, heal a disease, raise the dead. How are we to pattern our lives on Jesus? Well, first of all, says Peter, on serving and suffering. Remember who Peter is writing to. When he says this, he's talking about living under the system, and this is right in the heart of that whole big passage about living under the system, and it's placed particularly in the passage about living as a slave under a harsh master. Now, what did Jesus himself say? He said that the disciples needed him to wash their feet. What was foot washing? It was slaves' work. That's why none of the disciples would do it. They were all too important for that. And they all just plopped down and figured, well, if there's no slave around, nobody's going to wash the feet today. And so Jesus grabs the basin and the water and the towel and washes all of their feet. And then he says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example so that you should do as I've done for you. So serving like a slave, doing the grunt jobs, the low jobs that nobody else wants to do. If you want to be like Jesus, you ain't going to be walking on water anytime soon, but you might be able to pour some water in a basin and help somebody wash up. Okay? That's not good news for those of us who want to be always in the stratosphere with supernatural powers given to us. Your supernatural strength is that you can serve and do stuff that nobody else wants to do. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Be like Jesus. Suffer like Jesus. That's what Peter says. That's what he's saying to slaves with harsh masters. It's a good thing if you suffer for doing what's right. It's no great thing to suffer punishment for doing bad stuff. But if you're suffering for what's right, congratulations! You are now imitating Jesus. You're now living by His standard. So this is instruction for slaves. You do the grunt work nobody wants to do, and you suffer when you don't deserve it. Are you thrilled now? Jesus, when you really understand Him, is not always what people want to hear. Oh, by the way, if you say, people could easily be saved and be right with God even if Jesus isn't as their Lord. Well, read again here. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. He says, you can't be my disciple if you don't. Well, let's look at Jesus' life, you know, in just a little more detail. Or rather, the part of his life right before his death. The Bible says many false witnesses came forward against Jesus in the middle of the night when they were having this kangaroo court. And they came and they made their accusations, but Jesus remained silent. Then he was shipped over to Herod. Herod asked him a lot of questions, but Jesus did not answer. Herod and his soldiers made fun of Jesus and insulted him. And Jesus said nothing. Then he went back to Pilate. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge. And then at one point, Pilate says, don't you realize that I have power to set you free or to kill you? And finally, Jesus breaks his silence and says, you would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above. But Jesus remains calm and quiet. No matter what they're saying against him, no matter what charges they're hurling against him, as Peter says, when they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. What did he do? Well, when they nailed him to the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then, when he was about to die, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So again, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He said, into your hands I commit my spirit. He gave himself to God. He did not fight back. He forgave. And so what does it mean to follow in his steps? Let me just highlight a few of the things that come through in this passage as well as other passages of the Bible. It means serving like slaves in the lowliest of tasks. Peter has already told you that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. You are the light of the world. You are people with this fantastic identity. But if you think that makes you so high that you're too good to do the grunt work, to do the dirty work, dream on. Your Lord and Master did such things, and so you're to serve like slaves in the lowliest of tasks. And even if you are a slave, he said, to do that. Now, that doesn't mean if you're master, then you quote Jesus and say, serve like a slave in the lowliest of tasks, and I get to be mean to you too. He's speaking to the people who are actually facing the suffering, not the ones who are inflicting it. We bear undeserved pain as an honor. He says the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you when you're suffering like Jesus. We submit to God's will. Isaiah 53 says, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was going to die, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. So, when you walk in Jesus' steps, you're submitting to God's will and you're seeking the glory of God, first of all, in everything that you do. As we've seen, it includes enduring insults patiently and quietly. Does that come naturally to you? When somebody calls you a name, do you remain quiet? Do you just kind of absorb it? Or do you call them an even worse name? If somebody hurts you, do you absorb it and pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Or do you try to hurt them worse than they hurt you? Enduring insults patiently and quietly is not the natural sinner's response. It is a response that comes only when we're walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Forgive attackers without fighting back. Peter knew what his tendency was because it had already been played out. When they came to arrest Jesus, what did Peter do? He whipped out a sword and slashed somebody's ear off. And Jesus said, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. And then he touched the man's ear and healed him. But Peter knew by this time that whipping out a sword and going after your enemies, even if you think they're the enemies of Jesus, is not the way to deal with these things. You forgive attackers without fighting back. You deny yourself in order that others may be saved. That's why he appeals to the fact that Christ died for you. He died to rescue you. And now you're not suffering in the same sense that you're atoning for somebody else's sins, but you are absorbing their wickedness in a way and the harm and pain that their wickedness causes rather than just going right back after them. You want them saved. Your goal is not to get revenge, but to see them saved. And throughout that passage on living under the system, if you want to see people in the system saved, then you don't start a big revolution against the government ordinarily. If you want to see your master saved, you don't just get obnoxious and in his face. If you want to see your domineering, unbelieving husband saved, you don't start hauling out all the big guns, showing him what a moron he is. You win him over by your godly life. You deny yourself in order to help others be saved. That's what it is to walk in Jesus' steps. And at the end of all that, you trust the judge to make things right. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Those are good hands. Those hands took his spirit and then 3 days later gave him his body back in glory and everlasting power. And when you suffer, the Apostle Paul says, hey, when stuff is going bad for you, don't take revenge. Leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, I will avenge. I'll repay, says the Lord. You love your enemy. Do good to those who persecute you. And let God take care of any vengeance that'll be dealt out. A good deal of that vengeance is going to be dealt out and just laid on the back of Jesus at the cross when your enemy is saved. And if there are enemies who never turn to Christ, well, God will take care of that too. He'll make sure that the punishment is just. But in the meantime, this is how you walk in his steps. WWJD. Okay, let's see. Slave away. Take some suffering. Don't hit back. Submit to God's will. Deny myself. WWJD. And of course, there's other aspects of living a holy life, whether that's obeying God or showing kindness to others. There are other aspects, but the highlight here from Peter is it's in suffering and in serving and in difficulty that you are becoming the most like Jesus, your master. So let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus is our substitute, our shepherd, our standard. If you are baptized into Christ, that is who he is for you. He has paid the price with his precious blood. Don't let anybody ever take that belief, that conviction, that certainty away from you. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's your good shepherd. Rejoice that he cares for you, that he's also directing your paths and running your life. And he's your standard. So be ready to serve and to suffer like he did. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for all that you are. We praise you for the perfect life laid down that we might live forever. We thank you that though we've wandered like sheep, you are the good shepherd who rescues and restores, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And we thank you, Lord, that you have not told us or expected of us what you were unwilling to do, but that you have set the standard, the example of suffering, of serving, that others might benefit, of putting others' well-being ahead of your own. And Lord, help us to love with that kind of love, to love our enemies, to suffer when necessary, when it would do them good, to serve in all the unglamorous and even miserable ways that sometimes we're called to serve, and to bear that because we're like you. And help us to realize again that the Spirit of glory and of God rests on us because the likeness of Jesus is shining from us. Lord, help those right now who may be in discouraging circumstances, situations where they're going through hard things and dealing with difficult people. May this message, Lord, help them to follow in your steps. Help those who are struggling with a sense of whether they're saved, whether they would be with you if they were to die today. And help them, Lord, to see the wonder of the substitute who paid the price for them. And Lord, some are going through just great difficulties. Some, Lord, have faced terrible health problems. We pray that as the good shepherd who walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death, who gives us a feast in the presence of our enemies, you will be our great encouragement and help, and that you will lift up the hearts of those who are here again today. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful sign of baptism. And help each of us, Lord, here who has already been baptized to realize again that we're dead to sin, that we're alive to you, that the precious blood washes us clean, that the life-giving Spirit dwells within us. And help us to leave this place strengthened and glad that we have been with you and your people. For Jesus' sake, amen.